Genesis 28. I entitled this chapter, What is Jacob to Become? And I called you the first time we began talking about this chapter to reflect on the fact that as a prospect for God's plan, Jacob, from a human standpoint, would be an unlikely choice. He is clever, but he is clever with mischief. He's disloyal to family. He's deceitful. He took a chance that the last interaction with his dad before his dad died would be that he pulled the wool over his dad's eyes, that he dishonored him. His dad admittedly can barely see. And there is particular biblical contempt that is poured on someone who takes advantage of the blind. So you have that situation. The chapter 27 ends with Rebekah knowing that there is a problem, that Esau, as soon as Jacob dies, is likely to seek revenge on, that Esau is likely to seek revenge on Jacob. So with that, she uses a pretense. And she says, look, I don't want Jacob to marry any of these Canaanite women around here. I can't stand them. I want you to let Jacob go and find a wife from our extended family. And so with that as a pretense, that's what's happened. And Jacob is sent away. We covered the first half of the chapter with that information in mind. We pick up in verse 14. And these are the words of God to Jacob. And remember, God is standing at the top of the ladder, or I would say the stairway. And so in verse 14, God continues speaking, and he says, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, at this point in the book of Genesis, we have heard this language repeatedly. We have had it applied to Abraham. We have subsequently heard it applied to Isaac. And now that same promise is extended to Jacob. One of the interesting observations I made last time is when God introduces himself to Jacob, he says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And if you've read much of the Bible, even the New Testament, you notice that after Jacob dies, God is repeatedly referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when you're reading this, you notice that Jacob is missing. But very soon, God is going to enter into covenant relationship with Jacob, and Jacob thus is going to be added. And I said, this should be hopeful to all of us. Because looking from the outside as a human at the story of Jacob, you would have said that this God of Abraham, Isaac business was going to end with Isaac. That Jacob just wasn't a good candidate for a relationship with God. He wasn't a good candidate for God to work through him toward the salvation of the nations. You would have just said, he's just not a good candidate. And in fact, he wasn't. It isn't that even Jacob on his own somehow became a better candidate. It is that God said, I'm choosing you. And it's going to be all about my grace. It isn't going to be about your worthiness or your readiness or any of that. God's going to intervene graciously. He's going to choose Jacob, and it is that that changes Jacob's life. Now, I will just say that it is right for Christian preachers to appeal to people, to respond to the grace of God, right? And sometimes you will hear people say, I found Jesus. Or, you know, I met Jesus and I changed my life. Or they'll say all kinds of things. But perhaps it's something that we should press a little more boldly. And that is, I don't deny your response to God. I don't deny your free will in that way. But I want to say to you, when you exercise your free will toward God, you can only do that if God has exercised His free will toward you first. And I can prove that with all kinds of scriptures. One of the easiest is, we love Him because He first loved us. But there are two times in John chapter 6 where Jesus, talking to Jewish people, says that you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. So the idea is, yeah, you can come to Jesus, but you don't get there unassisted. And in case we missed the point, later on in that same chapter, I believe it's about verse 65, Jesus said, I've said to you previously that you can't come to me unless the Father grants you that ability or grants you that. So something we need to understand is this. If you have a relationship with God, wonderful, right? That's good. But you didn't create that relationship. Everybody who has a relationship with God starts as a sinner. They start with plenty of reason for God to say, I'm done. I'm not fooling with this person. It's not as though any of us start a relationship with God because we're inherently good. We're inherently spiritual, or we're inherently wise. All of us, if we understand what the Bible teaches about people in light of Adam's sin and in light of our own sin, we don't look like good candidates for a being to have a relationship with God. What changes that is God's grace, God's kindness, and God's initiative. And so every person who enters into a relationship with God, they have done so only by answering God's proposal. It's as if every sinner is a bride waiting for a groom to propose. And isn't it interesting in the New Testament that we have Jesus spoken of as the bridegroom and the church spoken of as the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ? Well, that's deliberate. It is that, yes, we have a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with God. But we only have that relationship because the proposal was given. And we didn't propose, we responded to the proposal. So it helps us. I think this helps us, and I hope you're tracking with me here, because there are people today that you know, and I wouldn't suggest you do this, but if you looked at them and the way they live and the way they talk and even the way they respond to your invitations to have a conversation about spiritual things, to go to church, to pray, I mean, they think it's all stupid, and they'll tell you. And so you say, this is not a good prospect for a Christian, that this person's antagonistic to everything connected to God, the church, Bible, etc. And so if I were to ask you, do you think this person's going to become a Christian, you would have to look at it and say, no, I don't. I, There's nothing there to give me any hope or any encouragement, nothing. They seem completely predisposed against the faith. And I would want to say to you, this text and everything I just gave you as biblical information helps us to change the way we look at that situation and say, we can't judge that based on who they are right now, because God is at work in people's lives and He is at work in our own, so that we are not the same people we once were. And some of the opinions that we strongly held at some point in the past, God has changed. It might be something as this, something as benign as, you know, the Bible is just boring. I read it, I don't understand it, I don't get anything out of it. And that was an opinion we had once in the past. And now we really like reading the Bible. We really like understanding what it teaches. Well, that's a pretty significant change. So God is at work in our lives, accomplishing all kinds of things. There is hope, not because of us. There is hope because of Him. Okay, so God applies the blessings of Abraham to Jacob. Abraham is particularly blessed, right? Abraham has two sons, Ishmael the older and Isaac the younger. Isaac is the one that is particularly blessed by God. Ishmael is not. Isaac is the son of promise, right? Ishmael is the slave, the son of the bondwoman, Paul says. Isaac has two sons. Esau's the older one. Jacob's the younger. Once again, Jacob is the one particularly blessed by God. All of this is to say that God is the one who is working out His own plan of salvation. And it is His plan. And He deliberately does things in unconventional ways, that is, not choosing the eldest son on both of these occasions, in order to make sure that people know that it is His salvation that is being worked out. It is His plan. Verse 15. Let me go further with that. Let me add to that. In addition to that, it is important that that be known, because if we think that salvation was our plan, then we're due some glory and some honor for it. But if our salvation is entirely God's plan and we are beneficiaries of it, then He deserves the praise and the glory for it. All right. If I've saved myself, Two scenarios, and this is not a perfect illustration, but two scenarios. So Harold and I are in a flat-bottom boat, and we're fishing out at Brush Creek. And I fall out of the boat. And I swim to the side of the boat because I swim like a duck. And Harold helps me get back in the boat. Well, Harold was part of rescuing me, but I could swim. And I swam to the boat. So, in that situation, Harold's partly responsible for helping me, but my situation wasn't desperate. But now, on the other hand, I fall off a cruise ship in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, my swimming ability doesn't matter at all, does it? And I'm not going to swim and catch up with the cruise ship, and there are sharks in the water. So what I need is for somebody to recognize that I'm over the edge. I need a lifeboat, and I need somebody to take that lifeboat to me. And so when they get to me and they pull me up into the boat, now it's quite clear that the balance of credit is clearly leaning not in my direction. I didn't save myself. Other people are responsible for my salvation. Well, if we think that we are partly responsible for our salvation in Christian teaching and faith and religion, then consequently, I'm owed some of the glory. I'm owed some of the honor. I did some of the work. But if on the other hand, you know, one of the analogies Paul uses is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. The idea is we're trapped and we're powerless to deliver ourselves. So we need someone to come to our rescue. And we're not to be confused about the significance of the need that we have for rescue. It's complete. So when God comes and rescues us, saves us, He deserves all the credit, all the glory, and all the honor. Think about some of the arguments that Jesus had with the Pharisees and then Paul had with various Jewish elements after Jesus. Many of them are little more than sophisticated arguments about whether salvation was on God's terms or whether salvation was part on God's terms and part on mine. So, for instance, the people that Jesus runs cross with in the New Testament, they say things like, we're just fine with God because we're physically kin to Abraham. We're Jews. We're part of the chosen people. And Jesus says, no. God has purposed to save everyone who believes in me, but nobody who doesn't. So your being Jewish is not going to help you anymore. The Jews, after Jesus has ascended, Paul's preaching the gospel. They say, look, we're circumcised. That does us some good with God. We've done our part. And Paul says, your physical circumcision's of no avail. You need Jesus. And if you think that your circumcision is to your credit and that somehow that's helping you be closer to God, you've misunderstood the gospel. One more quick illustration. This seems like something I need to bear down on tonight. So, hypothetically, you, each of us, we're at an old farmhouse, an old family farmhouse, and we are fascinated because there's actually a functioning well, and it's an old-timey one. It's not pump handle. There literally is a spindle there and a rope and a bucket. And we're just thrilled with the idea of being able to lower the bucket down into the bottom of the well and to draw up some really ice-cold, clear well water. And we're enthusiastic, and we're even leaning down to kind of watch the bucket go down in the well. And we get a little too enthusiastic, and we go all the way to the bottom of the well. And it's 50 feet plus. No way we're climbing out by ourselves. And so we begin to scream and shout, you know, that we've fallen into the well and we need some help. And so one of our neighbors hears us and they come. And they say, okay, I'm going to get some rope. And so they go and they go get some rope. And they come and they lower the rope down into the well. And there's just enough light in the bottom of the well for you to tell that the rope, it's a blue nylon rope like you would use on a boat to anchor it with up to the bank when you pull up. And you shout back up, and I shout back up, hey, I don't want this blue nylon rope. I want you to get some real cowboy fiber type brown rope to lift me out of here because I don't like blue nylon rope. And so you just take it back up and you go get the good brown natural fiber cowboy rope. That's how I want to be rescued. Well, now, we listen to a story like that and we say, that's the stupidest thing I have ever heard. That is just, there aren't enough adjectives to say how stupid that is. And yet there are people and sometimes even Christians, who hear what God has done in Christ, and they are called to trust Him, and they are told, these are God's terms. And they try to tell God, no, I want to adjust the plan. I don't like being told that I'm a sinner and that I deserve judgment. I don't like that. So I want a salvation that's constructed for a person who's really pretty good. They just need a little bit of help. And the scriptures say there is no such salvation for any such person because there is no such person. We're all sinners. We're far away from God. And the only way we are brought near is by the blood of Christ. You don't get to bargain with God when it comes to salvation. His offer of salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, or there isn't one. It's a take it or leave it deal. We don't get to barter. Now, God, in order to be saved, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to go to church every Sunday morning for a year. I'm willing to give, I'm willing to read my Bible, and I'm willing to pray some. And if I'll do all of that stuff, I want you to promise to take me to heaven. And God says, no, no deal. Well, I don't like this blue nylon rope. I want something else. Sorry, that's all there is. Just that. And so it's important to see this principle so you and I will try to stop convincing, we'll stop trying to convince God that He needs to listen to us. We'll just quit that. We'll be broken from the habit, and instead, we'll always be trying to say, okay, God, it's clear I need to listen to You, so please speak. Show me what You want me to do in Your Word. Direct me by Your Holy Spirit. You're not the one in need of counsel. I'm the one in need of counsel. Perhaps let me finish it this way. I've really pressed this point, but evidently I need to. Perhaps at a simple level, it is this. God is smarter than we are. We're not equals. I'm used to this, right? I'm 5'6". I'm shorter than most of the people in the United States. So I'm accustomed to things not being equal. Even at the doggone grocery store, I'm often staring up at the top shelf thinking, what I want is right up there. And so how often do I'm toying with, okay, what do I do? Well, I'm too fat to climb on the shelf. Because if I do, I'll knock the whole stupid thing over. And I don't like to be publicly embarrassed. So that keeps me from doing a lot of stupid things. So often what happens, our Josiah, come here. Praise God, he's still small enough I can pick him up. So I've got him up there in the air, and he's like, don't drop me, Daddy, don't drop me, Daddy. How many of those boxes do you want, son? Just get your hands on as many of them you can and throw them down here. I'm thinking, man, if somebody had a YouTube channel, they'd have some fine footage right here. For whatever reason, way too many times, this simple truth escapes us. We are not God's equals. We're not His equals in intellect. We're not His equals in wisdom. We're not His equals in power. We're not even His equals in life. We don't sustain ourselves. You're breathing and your heart is beating at God's discretion. And so is mine. It's a profound act of faith that you're going to wake up when you go to sleep at night. It's interesting that God really makes people do that. We're designed in such a way so that we have to trust Him even if we don't want to. I mean, I know some pretty tough people, but after 48 hours, they're done for. I mean, they're done. And they got to have some sleep. And they got to trust that their heart's going to keep working. They're going to keep breathing while they're asleep. And that they're going to wake up. Okay. Verse 16. Boy, I stretched that out real good, didn't I? Okay. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." That is, I didn't realize it. I ask a question. Is this a condition that applies to just that place? Well, yes and no. The Lord is everywhere. But the Lord does reveal himself in particular times and particular places. And so there was something special about this place and about this occasion. Jacob met God there. God may have been there all the time, but what made it important was that Jacob met God there. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." That is, this is a place where God dwells. And this is the very gateway into heaven. Jacob says, this place is particularly holy based on what I've just seen and experienced. God is here. Quickly try to explain this. So suppose that you went to a concert of one of your favorite artists. You attend the concert, you see the artist up on stage, they perform lots of the songs that you love, maybe even you sing along with them. It is a marvelous experience. You leave and you're telling people the next day, "I was with so-and-so, this famous artist." And it's true, you were with them. You were in the same place, they sang, you heard it, you were with them. And you know them in a certain kind of obscure way. On the other hand, you're a mechanic and you work in a local garage. And after the concert, the artist's car, it won't start. And so they call you, and the battery in the car is dead. So you spend time talking with the artist on the phone. And the artist says, "My car won't start, my battery's dead. Can you bring me a battery to my location? I need to get on the road." So you go take the battery there and you help the artist, and the artist thanks you very much. And the artist tour ends a week, 2, 10 days, whatever later, and they've got a break, and the artist circles back to town, calls you and says, "I'd like to meet you for lunch." And you go to some local restaurant and you sit down, you take pictures with them, you talk, you visit. Now you have a whole different level of interaction with the artist. This is what happened to Jacob. Verse 18. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a memorial pillar, that is to remind himself and to remind others, and then he poured oil on top of it. So it's a kind of religious ceremony that he enacts here. The stone is placed here to show that this place is special, and presumably every time Jacob revisits this place, he's going to tell the story. And then subsequently, every time his kinsmen revisit this place, they're going to tell the story. Verse 19, and he called the place, the name of the place, Bethel. Or I should say, if you were pronouncing it correctly, you would say Beth-El, as in the house of God. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Now, this is a bit curious, but it's interesting that the same location can have multiple names in the course of history. But generally, when a name sticks, there's a reason for it. And in this case, the name of the place that had been previously called Luz, it was changed, and the change that Jacob made, it stuck. And so people kept calling the name of that place Beth-El, Beth-El, Beth-El. And likely they did that because he told them that was the place where he met God. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. Probably ought to stop here, but I just want to get you started thinking with me about what just happened. So God in his grace has come to Jacob and said, without condition, here are the things I'm going to do. All the promises that I made to Abraham and then I made to Isaac, I'm now making them to you. In you and your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to have descendants like the dust of the earth, and I'm going to give you a land. It's the same land I told Abraham I was going to give him and Isaac I was going to give him. Now I'm making sure you know your descendants are going to be the one that receive that land I promised to them. So God's done all of that, and he hasn't solicited any kind of if-then. It's just, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is who I am, and this is who I'm going to relate to you, Jacob. And then Jacob kind of adds to it an if-then situation. He says, okay, if you do all that, then here's what I'll do. Verse 21, so that I come back to my father's house in peace and safety, then the Lord shall be my God. We'll go back and restart there, verse 20, next time. But I'll finish with this thought. Any time that you receive real grace from God, it solicits not just the reception of the grace, but the creation of a relationship. So the idea that God is some kind of Santa Claus, that mentality indicates that people haven't really understood who God is or what he's doing. Because when God acts in our lives, it isn't just so that we can be blessed, although God is glad to bless us. It is because God wants to be in relationship to us, and he wants us to be in relationship to him. That's why we're here. God is definitely benevolent, but his best benevolence isn't the stuff that leaves his hand. It is his hand. Let me finish with this. God's best gift is himself. It isn't something that he gives you that's extraneous to himself. It's himself. Okay, we'll stop there. It's kind of heavy tonight, but what's going on? Father God, thanks for my brothers and sisters who've come to study the Word and reflect on the Word with me tonight. And I dug some deep channels tonight, trying to help us think about the nature of your revelation in the whole of the Bible, thinking about why it is that you relate to us the way you do, and the temptations to try to be your peer and advise you as if you needed advisement. Lord, continue to stir us as we reflect on your word. Jacob wasn't yet where he was supposed to be, but the grace that he received from you was so overwhelming that he found himself saying, look, if this is really true, then God, you will be my God. I pray, Lord, you would persuade us, and that we would be fully convinced, and we would be devoted to you in a way that you're worthy of. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.